And once again, we are here in the third chapter, and we'll be picking up this evening in verse 9. And as we pick up in verse 9, we will be picking up in the middle of a conversation that is taking place between Jesus and a ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus. Many of you were here last week, some of you weren't, but just sort of a reminder. Jesus had been in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, and it was during the feast that he went into the temple and he drove out those who were making merchandise of God's people. And he was also evidently performing many miraculous signs while he was there in Jerusalem. And we read there that there were many people that were interested in him and coming to him because they saw the signs. But then it said Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in men. He didn't need anyone to testify about man. He knew what was in their hearts. And we saw how he knew that there wasn't a genuineness. There wasn't a sincerity. And so he did not commit himself to them. But then in contrast to them, there is this man that we were introduced to, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes. He's a ruler. He's a Pharisee. He's an important man in the nation. And he's drawn to Jesus. He senses that there's something extraordinary about him. And so he comes to him and he begins to question him. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could do these signs that you're doing unless God was with him." And Jesus, knowing the hearts of men, it says that he answered. Nicodemus didn't really ask a question. He made a statement. But Jesus answered because Jesus knew that behind the statement, there was a question. There was a longing in this man's heart. How do I come to know God? He was a ruler. He was a very religious man, as we pointed out. But he did not have that relationship with God that he was longing to have, that he saw manifest in the life of Jesus. So then Jesus went on to tell Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. And we talked pretty extensively about what it is to be born again. Nicodemus initially thought that he would have to go back into his mother's womb. He said, of course, that's an impossibility. Jesus said, basically, no, I'm not talking about that kind of a rebirth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so now, Jesus, having said this to Nicodemus, Nicodemus responds, and this is where we pick up the story in verse 9. He answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" So Jesus explained to him this necessity of the new birth. And you know, today as I was looking over this passage again, there's an interesting parallel back in Ezekiel 36 and 37, the very end of the 36th chapter, the very first part of the 37th chapter, where there the Lord declares to Israel that he would sprinkle clean water upon them, that he would take out from the midst of them their heart of stone, and he would put within them a heart of flesh. And then there was that prophecy that came over this valley of dry bones, and God said to Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the wind, prophesy to the breath to come and give life." And it seems that when Jesus said a man must be born of water and the Spirit, it seems that he was maybe alluding to some of the things that Ezekiel had spoken of. But here's Nicodemus. He's a ruler. And as we're going to notice here, he's more than a ruler. He's a teacher, evidently a well-known teacher in Israel. And he's puzzled by this. And he looks at Jesus and he says, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, and he said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" It's interesting. Jesus says literally, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" He doesn't say, "Are you a teacher in Israel?" And some have speculated from that Nicodemus might have been one of the leading teachers of his day. Perhaps so, or perhaps because he was a Pharisee, Jesus was speaking to him as a representative of that body of men, because they certainly considered themselves to be the teachers of the people. But Jesus says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" So here's this man who has the reputation of being a great teacher, but notice he's ignorant of essential biblical truth. And you know, that sad reality is still with us today. There are people who have a reputation as a leader within the church, or a spokesman for the church, or ostensibly a spokesman for God. But yet sometimes you find, sadly, that they don't really know much about the faith itself. They haven't really themselves dug in and really studied the Word of God. There's a man who I won't name, a well-known apologist, and a good apologist, as apologists go. I mean, he can defend the faith on a philosophical level and things of that nature. But a while back, a friend of mine asked this man to come and speak at his church, and he asked him to speak on the topic of Bible prophecy. And the man's response was this: "I don't know anything about Bible prophecy." Now, he's an expert in the area of apologetics. He has, I think, a couple of PhDs probably, and maybe a THD to go along with it. But ironically, by his own admission, he doesn't really know too much at all about Bible prophecy. So he knows all about philosophy, and he knows all about the various arguments and all of that. You know, and that's good. There's a good thing to that, of course. But not to the exclusion of the Scriptures. We should know the Scriptures above and beyond everything else. Everything else ought to be supplemental and secondary to the Scriptures. But as I said, the problem isn't only our problem. It goes all the way back to the days of Jesus. Nicodemus, a good man, but he didn't really himself have a grasp of essential biblical truth. And so Jesus goes on and he says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Now the question has arisen among commentators, who is Jesus referring to? He's speaking in the plural, "we." And some have speculated, oh, he's referring to himself and John the Baptist, their testimony together. Some have thought that perhaps he's speaking of the disciples. Maybe the disciples were actually gathered there with him. Others have said, well, he was just using "we." They call it the majestic plural. And then there's the possibility, which is, I think, probably the probability, that Jesus was speaking in the context of his relationship with the Father and with the Spirit. Because he then goes on to say, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then he said, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is presently in heaven." So it seems that from verse 13, Jesus making reference to him being still in heaven in that sense, that oneness with the Father, the fact that he is God the Son, that he's probably referring to the witness that had come from himself, from the Father at his baptism. You remember, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the Father said. And of course, the Holy Spirit would be bearing witness to him through the miraculous signs that Jesus was performing. But he says to Nicodemus, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus had tried to explain to Nicodemus what he was talking about by giving him an earthly illustration. And yet Nicodemus didn't grasp it. Jesus said, "If you can't grasp when I'm speaking to you on this lower level, How are you possibly going to comprehend it if I begin to speak to you on the higher level, the level of heaven? And then he said, as we read, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. Incidentally, the Pharisees believed, the rabbis taught, that Moses had actually received the law by ascending up into heaven and there having it given to him by God. Now, of course, Exodus tells us that Moses ascended to the heights of Mount Sinai, and that's where he received the commandments. But the rabbis, who are notorious for reading things into the story that aren't actually there, they said among themselves that Moses had actually gone up into heaven. Now, whether or not Jesus was correcting that incorrect view or not, we don't know, but he does make a point to tell Nicodemus that no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. So Jesus, of course, as we pointed out before, he's the authority on spiritual things. There are many things that testify to his authority. We talked previously about his resurrection. But here's another support for his authority. He has come down from heaven. No one's ever gone to heaven, had a conversation with God. Jesus came down from heaven. He came from God to bring us the Word of God. And now in verse 14, Jesus is going to answer the question. The question being, how can these things be? How is it that a man could be born again? Now remember, in our previous study, we looked at the means by which a person is born again, and we saw how a person is born through the Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit are the means by which the human soul is regenerated. But now Nicodemus is asking, how does that become my experience? How does that become a reality for me? Not the more technical thing of, well, you know, how does this work? But how does it work for me? And so here's where Jesus gives him the answer. In verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Jesus goes back to a mysterious event in the history of the people. This is the second time in John's Gospel that Jesus makes a reference back to an event in the Old Testament. You remember in chapter 1, he made a reference to Jacob's ladder. The ladder that was, Jacob had a dream about a ladder that descended from heaven. Jesus referred to himself as that ladder, basically. Now, Jesus is drawing from another incident in the history of the people. And it's recorded in the 21st chapter of Numbers. And what happened there was the people of Israel once again were in their mode of complaining and grumbling and rebelling against God. They'd done this many, many times up until this point, and God had at times simply overlooked it. At other times he had brought types of judgments upon them. But now they're back to that place once again of rebelling and murmuring and complaining against the Lord and against Moses. So God sends into the camp of Israel poisonous serpents, fiery serpents they were referred to. And these serpents came in and they began to bite the people, and the people were dying. And so Moses, or the people, come to Moses and they begin to plead to Moses, "Save us, deliver us from these serpents." And so Moses goes to the Lord, and the Lord gives Moses interesting instructions. He says, "Fashion a serpent of bronze. Take bronze and beat it into the shape of a serpent. And then take that brazen serpent and exalt it on a pole in the midst of the camp, so everybody in the camp can see it." And then he said, And when a person is bit, tell them to look to the serpent exalted on the pole, and those who look will live. That was the instruction God gave to Moses. And that was the instruction that he passed on to the people. And those who were bit, who obeyed the instructions, were delivered, healed. And those who were bit and dismissed those instructions, then of course they died. So Jesus says, in response to Nicodemus, his question, how can these things be? How can a person be born again? How can a person have this new spiritual life you're talking about? Jesus said, it's like what happened back in the wilderness. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, now here's the parallel. Jesus said, so the Son of Man, speaking of himself, he will be lifted up. And then notice that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So just as those ancient Israelites could look to that bronze serpent and live, so Jesus is saying he is going to be lifted up, and those who look to him in faith, they will live as well. Now, of course, as you look back at that whole thing with the serpent is obviously symbolic of sin. It was through the serpent that sin entered into the world. Bronze is the metal that was used in the context of judgment. And so the picture is that of sin being judged. And of course, what was happening with Jesus, what was going to happen with Jesus, it was a ways off at this point, but what was going to happen, he was going to be exalted upon the cross, and he would bear man's sin there upon the cross. And so everyone who looks to him as the sin bearer is then delivered from the poison of sin, the destructive nature of sin. So that's what Jesus is declaring to Nicodemus. It's going to be made your own experience by looking to God's provision for sin, which would be the sacrifice of himself. And then he went on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:16 is probably the most well-known and often quoted passage in the Bible. It has been referred to as the gospel in miniature, and it surely is that. It is a summarization of the gospel itself in this verse. It's one of those passages, though, that we can become so familiar with that we lose sight of the magnificence of it. You know how that happens? You've heard the phrase familiarity breeds contempt. And that does happen sometimes. But sometimes, too, it doesn't necessarily breed contempt, but familiarity just breeds sometimes sort of just an indifference. Oh, yes, 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 I've heard that. I've heard that so many times. And, you know, when you first heard it, oh, there was something so powerful. I remember when I first received the Lord and I discovered the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I would read it practically every day and I would just marvel at it. I was just so moved by it and so impacted. And as I would read it, I just, to know, you know, the details of what Jesus went through, but then to realize this is a prophecy that was given 700 years before the events ever occurred. And I remember how it used to just really move me and impact me. But you know, as time goes on and you just become so familiar with these things, then you read it and you just, there it is, Isaiah 53, great chapter. But it doesn't move you in that same way. And likewise with this particular verse. We can become so familiar With God so loving the world that He gave His only begotten Son, we lose sight of the glory of it. This is a passage that calls for deep contemplation. It's something that we ought to pause over and ponder. We have little time for meditation these days, and our spiritual lives suffer because of it, don't they? You know, isn't it interesting to think about the most important thing in the world, obviously, is your spiritual life. There isn't any comparison even, because your spiritual life is, that's the eternal thing. That's the thing that's going to go on forever. Your physical life, your material life, is a temporal situation. But isn't it amazing how lopsided our lives are? How most of our time is spent in the things that concern our physical material existence. And we have these little moments here and there where we, you know, get in a few minutes here, or, you know, a half hour there, or maybe if we're really disciplined, maybe an hour here or there, where we do something for our spiritual life. But it is so lopsided. If we really got the right perspective, that the outward man is perishing, it's the inward man that's going to go on forever, we would probably switch things around and spend a lot more time cultivating our lives spiritually. Part of the way to cultivate our lives spiritually is through meditation upon the Word of God. And so we have an opportunity here to take advantage for just a few moments of this great passage. And so I want to take a bit of a closer look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The first thing I want you to notice is the kind of God that is revealed in this verse. He's a loving God. For God so loved the world. The little word "so" is it's a quantifier. It shows the extent of the love of God. And it actually implies that God loved the world so much that love cannot even adequately express it. The term love, in all of its depth, cannot adequately express God's heart. He so loved the world. He loved the world more than love is able to describe. The God of the Bible is the only God whose very nature is love. He's the only God that has revealed Himself as love. Now, I don't know if you know that. There are lots of people who don't know that. There are a lot of people who have, you know, an assumption about God being love. But did you know that there's not a single religion on the planet, nor has there ever been a religion on the planet, that presented their God, a God, any God, as a God who is essentially love? That is strictly a biblical idea. You don't find it outside of the Bible. I remember years ago speaking to a young girl when I was on an outreach trip in Eastern Europe. And she was, you know, dressed in the whole Gothic kind of thing. And she was into the occult and witchcraft and all of that. And I had a nice conversation with her and was talking to her about Jesus Christ. And, you know, she was fairly pleasant, but at a certain point she made it clear to me that she wasn't interested in Jesus Christ. She didn't really want to hear any more that I had to say, because she said, you know, I'm just into God as love. And I took the opportunity to tell her that, you know, that idea itself originated with the Bible. It originated with Jesus Christ. There's no... Again, there's no revelation anywhere, there's no message anywhere that puts God forth as a God of love apart from the Scriptures. There might be allusions to God loving in particular cases or something like that, or a particular God in a number of gods, maybe having more of an inclination in that direction. But a God who is in his essence love, nothing like it outside of the Bible. Not just the New Testament. We tend to sometimes fall into wrong thinking that, well, you know, the New Testament, we have the God of love. The Old Testament, we've got the God of wrath and judgment. And somebody actually called me on the program the other day and was talking about that. You know, man, the Old Testament just seems like God is, boy, he's just quick to judge, and he's always upset and angry and wrathful. And I just reminded him that, you know, when you read the Old Testament, you're reading about 4,000 years of history. You can read it in probably less than 24 hours. And so you might be, you know, it might seem frequent that God is becoming angry and judging the people, but you have to understand sometimes there's hundreds of years between the various judgments. Because if the Bible tells us anything about God, it tells us that he is long-suffering. Listen to what the Lord said in Exodus chapter 34 to Moses. Moses wanted to see God more clearly. He asked for a clear revelation, and the Lord passed by Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and this is what he said: "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." Boy, that sounds just like the God of the New Testament, doesn't it? I wonder why. They're the same God. You see, we don't have this dichotomy that some people seem to think exists. The New Testament, of course, tells us very blatantly, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. And so from this great passage, the 16th verse of the third chapter of John, the first thing we're reminded of is that the God who is the true God is love. For God so loved, he loved the world. The world here is a reference to the world of men. Not the world in the sense of the, you know, the planet, in the sense of the dirt and, you know, all of the materials that make up the planet. But it's the world of men that God is referring to. God loves the world of men, the world of wicked, sinful men. Now, there are some people that, you know, in some ways they sort of recreated God in their own image because they can't find it in themselves to love sinful, wicked men. They think that, you know, God probably really couldn't do that either. So when they come to this passage, they say, "For God so loved the world of the elect." And they reduce it down to a small group of people that God has elected to turn them from being sinners into saints. But there's a huge problem with that, an obvious problem. It doesn't say, "For God so loved the world of the elect." That's the big problem. So you're reading something into it that isn't there. But another thing is that the word world, the Greek word is cosmos. That word is never used of the elect. It's never used of the saints. It is sometimes used of the world of wicked men, and it is consistently used of the world in the general sense of all men. So, what is Jesus talking about when he says, "For God so loved the world"? He's basically saying God loves everybody. But these people who have bought into this narrow theology, they've convinced themselves that God doesn't love everybody. And do you know that they will not tell a person that God loves them for fear that that person's not one of the elect? They cannot go into a Sunday school classroom and say to the children, "Children, did you know that God loves you?" Because they're afraid that there might be some unelected children in there, and we would be lying to them, telling them that God loves them. Now, this is, you know, it's sad, really. But it's a reality. And there are many today who have moved in that direction. But it is the world of wicked, sinful men that the Lord is referring to here. That's the world that God loves. But not the world in just a collective sense. But each person individually. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say things like, "Oh, I love the people of such and such a place." You know, and it's sort of just a generalization. "Oh, I love the people." And sure, you might have had a good experience with some of those people and been to that culture and you've enjoyed things in that culture, but obviously you haven't met every person in the culture, and there are probably plenty of people that you could find that you might change your opinion about your feelings toward the place if you got to know them a little bit better. But God knows everything about everybody. And He loves not just the world collectively, but He loves people individually. He loves the rich and the poor alike. He loves the learned and the unlearned alike. He loves the talented and the untalented alike. He loves the handsome and the homely alike. He loves the weak and the strong alike. He loves the bad and the good alike. God loves people. You can say to your neighbor, you can say to your colleague at work, you can say to the person who's repairing your car, you can say to the person that you're paying for your groceries, "Hey, did you know God loves you?" And never underestimate the power of that truth. My wife was reading a book a while back, and she tells me all the stories in the book she reads, so I don't have to read them, which is really a good thing. Because I don't have the time. But she was telling me the story about this. It's a book full of testimonies is what it is. And there was this young Jewish guy that was committed to his Jewish faith and so forth. And somehow or another, I can't remember the details, he ended up meeting a pastor. A friend introduced him or something like that. And this pastor was very, you know, anxious and excited about the prospect of telling this young Jewish guy about his Messiah and explaining to him how he needed to know the Lord. And so he gave it his best shot. Everything he knew, he poured out to this young guy, just hoping with everything in him that he would respond to that. And the young guy was just completely unimpressed, wasn't moved in the least, just couldn't care less about this guy's view on God and Jesus and all of that. And I think, as the story goes, that the man, you know, was a bit frustrated and just was wondering how to break through and went back and prayed and then came up with a fresh strategy. And when he met the young man again, he simply told him, "God loves you." And that, it rocked this guy to the core. And he just describes how suddenly the thought that God actually loved him was an overwhelming thought. It was something that just began to break down every barrier that he had. And eventually, of course, he came to know the Lord personally. But that was it. It was just that word that God loves you. You know, we live in a loveless world. People don't love each other. A lot of times, you find it in the families themselves. People don't love each other in their very own families. And it's a loveless world. And the power of love is such a dynamic force in God's love. When you communicate that love to somebody, God loves all people, and we as His people need to remember that. You know, I think the church today has gotten a bit polarized in the society to some extent. There are certain people that we just seem, you know, it doesn't seem like we love them. We say we do, but it doesn't seem like we do. And I'm not saying, you know, that to love somebody means you accept and embrace what they're doing. Of course, you don't, but you can still love them. God loves them. And if God loves them, certainly He will give us the grace to love them as well and to show them His love. You know, I probably have mentioned this before, but some time ago, I just found myself looking at this homeless man, and he was a mess. You know, he was drunk and just, you know, it was pitiful. Absolutely pitiful. And I'm sure that, you know, he probably brought most of the stuff upon himself. And as I was looking at him, all of a sudden I had this thought in my mind, he has a mother and a father. He used to be a baby. He was a little precious baby at one point. And my heart just, all of a sudden, I found myself kind of getting emotional about it. You know, like, oh, I hadn't thought of it like that. I'm just looking at this grubby, grungy, homeless, get a job, take a shower, shave, what's the matter with you? You know, and all of a sudden, I saw him in a different light. And, you know, I wonder if when God looks at the world, that's what He doesn't see. He sees man. He remembers man in his infancy. He remembers what Adam and Eve were like when He created them. He remembers their innocence. He remembers their purity. And then He looks at the world that's destroyed by sin, but yet He knows what it was and what it can be through His grace. And He loves people. That's what this great verse tells us, that God loves people. He loves all people. But it's not just a sentimental kind of a love. You know, it's easy to say, I love you, isn't it? And we as Christians, we get pretty good at that. It's part of our vocabulary. And so you say, hey, love you, man. And a lot of times we say that, but do we really mean it? Is there any demonstration of it? You pass by somebody and you see they're in a distressful situation. Hey, how you doing, bro? Love you, man. No, gotta go. No. I'll get back with you later. Love you, though. Okay, do we really love them? You see, God's love is not just sort of, you know, every now and again a shout from heaven. Love you. Love you down there. Hope you're doing all right. Okay, yeah. Okay, love you. See you later. See, what God did is He demonstrated His love. For God so loved the world that He gave. You see, that's real love. Love is active. There's action involved. And God didn't simply give an, hey, I love you. You know, it's interesting. Read through the Gospels. You don't really find Jesus saying, love you, bro. You know, he doesn't really say stuff like that. But He does say stuff like this. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You see, with Jesus, love is always going to translate itself into some action. Because God's love is active love. And so God gave. And what does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 5? He says that God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, like I was saying earlier, people get this idea in their head, well, I'm just into a God of love. But tell me what God has demonstrated His love toward us apart from the God of the Bible. Not that there actually is another God, but of course there are many claims to deity. But which one of these other so-called gods have ever demonstrated their love? As I said, they've never even gone so far as to state their love, let alone give an actual demonstration of it. God says, I love you, but then he says, let me show you what I mean. And he gives. God gave. And what did he give? He gave his one and only son. Only begotten is really better understood as one and only. That's the idea behind it. Jesus Christ is God's son like nobody else is God's son. We are the children of God. I could say of myself, because I'm a man, I could say of myself, I am a son of God. But Jesus is the Son of God in a unique, extraordinary way that no one else is. We have become sons of God, daughters of God, through our faith in Jesus. We become the children of God. But Jesus holds a position with God and has a relationship to God that no one else has. It is a unique relationship. He is the only unique, the one and only Son of God. And this is what God gave. God demonstrated his love toward us in giving us his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave what? His one and only Son. He gave his most precious possession. Now I can say my most precious possession are my children. No question about it. My wife and I, we would say that together. And quite honestly, the thought of giving my children for anybody is a thought that I wouldn't even think. But to even consider or to contemplate giving your most precious possession for those who are not interested in it, basically, are not thankful for it, to a large extent couldn't care less about it, that is amazing love. It's incomprehensible love. That's what God did. He gave his one and only Son. If you ever for a moment doubt whether or not God loves you, just remember the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, our feelings about whether or not God loves us, they come and go, don't they? You know, some days you just feel lovable and you feel like God certainly could love you today. But there are other days when you feel very unlovable and you couldn't imagine God actually loving you. But here's the great thing. The love of God is not dependent on my feeling about it. The love of God is a reality that's been demonstrated in history. And I can look at the cross and say, God loves me. He showed me his love for me by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever now hears the answer to Nicodemus. You see, this regeneration, this new birth, this new life that Jesus is saying is an absolute necessity. You have to have it. You can't experience the kingdom of God without it. He's basically telling us that there are two things that work together. There's God who does his part, and that's what we've just been looking at. God loving and giving. But now, here's the human element. What am I to do? How do I receive this? How does this become a reality in my life? That whoever believes in him. Belief. Belief is the human contribution to the salvation equation. All you bring to the table, so to speak, is belief. That's all you bring. You don't bring anything else. There's nothing that you can do apart from this one thing, to simply believe that it's true. To believe that it's true that God loved the world so much that He sent His one and only Son. That He gave His Son, that He gave Him in the incarnation, that He gave Him on the cross in the atonement. And to believe that. Now, the word believe, the biblical word, the Greek word, is a word that implies belief to the point of action. You know, it's not believing in a theoretical sense. You can believe certain things theoretically, but they don't cause you to move or to act. When the Bible speaks of belief, it's always talking about a belief that moves you to action. You know, when somebody says they believe something, I believe it with all my heart, they're going to act upon it. They're going to do something. And so when a person says, I believe in Jesus, it's not theoretical. It's not just, yeah, I believe there was this man who lived a couple thousand years ago. He was born in Bethlehem, and, you know, go through the whole description there of what Jesus experienced in this life. It's not just that. But it's taking those facts and then applying them to myself personally. I believe that Jesus died. He died for sin. He died for my sin. I believe He rose again from the dead. He rose for my justification. And now He calls me to Himself. And believing in Him means I'm yielding to Him. I'm surrendering to Him. I'm coming to Him on His conditions. So that's the key. Belief. Whoever believes in Him. The Amplified version of this verse says, to believe is to trust in, to adhere to rely upon, to cling to. Those are all of the ideas behind the word. I believe in Jesus. I trust in Him. I rely upon Him. I adhere to Him. I cling to Him. It's not, oh yeah, yeah, sure, I believe in Jesus. Oh, why not? No, I believe in Him. And that belief has altered my life. That saving faith. And what happens to those who believe? Jesus said that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not perish. Perish is the biblical word for hell, damnation. Some people try to take the word, and we'll probably talk about it in a bit more detail at some time, but some people try to take the word and say perish means to perish, to vanish, to go out of existence, because they can't fathom the possibility of a person who rejects God actually suffering for that decision eternally. But that's not what the word perish means. It doesn't mean to go out of existence. It means to not partake in the life that God has to offer, and instead to suffer the judgment of failing to receive that gift. But no one need perish, because God loves the whole world. And he sent Jesus into the world to die for everybody, not just an elect group. And whoever believes in Him, there's no names attached. There aren't certain people that can and certain people that can't believe. God doesn't show favoritism. There's not one group that He prefers and He dislikes this group over here. Whoever believes in Him, anyone, everyone who will believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Listen. Remember that. We are not here to proclaim a message of condemnation to people. We're not here to do that. We are here to proclaim a message of salvation. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. As we're going to see in our next study, the world's already condemned. God sent Jesus into the world not to condemn it, but to save it. And that's our primary message. That's the good news. That's what we need to go out and let people know. Hey, God's not condemning you. He doesn't want to condemn you. He didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. Sometimes you got to point out to them they're already condemned before they're interested in getting saved. That's a reality. But we should deal with that as it comes rather than going out pointing fingers here, pointing fingers there. And you know, sometimes that's kind of the mental picture that people have of Christians. Christians are just the ones walking around going, you're condemned, you're going to hell, and we're not. And of course, they don't understand great. They don't understand any of this stuff. So they think, who are these hypocrites? Who are these holier-than-thou people? They don't understand grace. They don't know anything. All they know is that it appears that you think you're better than everybody, and everybody who doesn't agree with you is going to go to hell. So what am I saying? I'm saying that we have to make sure we're a little wiser in our approach to people, a little more sensitive. Jesus is a great example to follow. We got a model right here in the pages of the New Testament. He didn't walk around doing that because he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you came to save. And Lord, that you have saved us, many of us. And Lord, that you want to save more people. That your love for the world hasn't waned or waxed cold because of the sin in the world. You've known all the sin from the very beginning. And you're still loving people. You're still wanting to draw them to yourself. And so, Lord, keep extending that grace, we pray. And Lord, help us to be instruments of that grace. Help us to be extensions of your grace and your love to people. And Lord, even tonight, if there's anyone among us that hasn't yet received eternal life, they haven't yet put their personal faith and trust in you, help them to do that this evening. Help them to open their heart and confess that they're a sinner and simply ask you to come and forgive their sin. Thank you, Lord, that you are able to work that mighty work of salvation in our hearts. And Lord, we do pray that you would pour your love out upon us tonight as we wait upon you now, as we just spend a little bit more time letting your word sink down into our hearts, meditating on your great love for us. Lord, work by your Holy Spirit in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name.